Acts chapter 25. Before reading the scripture passage today, I want to draw your attention, however, if you have your Bible open, to the last paragraph of the chapter before this, chapter 24, the last scene. If you don't have your Bible open, I'll read it for you. In the last scene before chapter 25 begins, the Roman governor Felix has authority over Paul in Caesarea, and this is what we read. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So that's where we find ourselves today. Acts chapter 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to the charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. We join me and pray along with me as we ask God's blessing on both the reading and the preaching now of the word of God. Oh, Lord, our God, Heavenly Father, we bow before you because you're worthy of our reverence and our awe and our worship and our submission and our obedience and our praise. You're worthy of our lives. Oh, Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray today that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Spirit, that as we have heard the scriptures which have been read, and as your word is now proclaimed, we pray, Lord, that we may now hear with joy what you have to say to us today. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word, that we may see ourselves and our lives before you better. Draw us near, O Lord. Each soul that hears our voice, my voice, draw us near to you today. For you know what each one of us needs most of all. Build us up in the faith. Give us hope. Increase our love for you and for your word and for others. And visit us. May the risen Christ truly be standing here, beyond the veil that separates this world from the next. May Christ, the risen Savior, stand here and shepherd his flock. Oh Lord, what we know not, we pray you would teach us. And what we have not, we pray you would give us. And what we are not, we pray that you would make us. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon your church today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have 3 points for you today as we go through this text from Acts chapter 25. If you'll turn to the back of your bulletin, just before the announcements, you'll see the place to take sermon notes. And this is where I usually say you'll find an outline for this morning's message if you'd like to follow along. But it's blank today. There is no outline. I just didn't have it all together when we went to copy this. Anyway, here it is now. You can write these down. It's fairly simple. You can keep them in your mind. It's not that complicated. As this scene unfolds here in Acts chapter 25 in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. 3 points: the timeline, the trial, and the takeaway. I went for all T's today. The timeline, the trial, and the takeaway. So first of all, the timeline. The timeline is important for us. Sinclair Ferguson said something very helpful. I included this in my weekly update email yesterday. Sinclair Ferguson said, appearances can be deceptive. The fact that we can't see what God is doing doesn't mean that he's doing nothing. The Lord has his own timetable. It's we who must learn to adjust to it and not vice versa. When God's time comes, nothing will stand in his way. We can therefore wait for him with this happy confidence. As for God, his way is perfect. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't know Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair Ferguson is a contemporary of ours. He's an author, pastor, theologian, currently pastoring in Dundee, Scotland. He used to be in Columbia, South Carolina. He's Scottish. I've heard him many times at pastors' conferences. Paul didn't live during Sinclair Ferguson's time. Sinclair Ferguson didn't live during Paul's time, but he knew this truth. Paul did. The fact that we can't see what God is doing doesn't mean that he's doing nothing. So as we approach this portion of God's word today, written by a colleague of Paul's, Dr. Luke, friend and traveling companion, a physician, excellent first century historian. Where are we as we come to Acts 25 in the grand scheme of things? Well, the events that we're reading about here took place about 23 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The book of Acts, known as the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, chronicles about 3 decades of the early church. Where we find ourselves this morning in the timeline is about the year AD 59, 25, 26 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, which we think was about the year 33. The focus in this part of the book of Acts is on the ministry and activity of the Apostle Paul. Earlier had been on the ministry and activity of all the of other apostles and primarily of Peter. But here we find the life, activity, and ministry of the Apostle Paul, who was once an opponent of Christianity. In fact, he had been the worst persecutor of the church. who came to saving faith on the road to Damascus as he was on his way to arrest more Christians, bind them up, both men and women, and bring them back to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus stopped him in his tracks, though, and called him to be a missionary to the Gentiles. So he took the gospel to Gentile regions three different times, three different missionary journeys. Where we find ourselves here is at the end of his third missionary journey. He was on his way back to Jerusalem. He has written the book of Romans already. And as he wrote in the book of Romans, he said to the believers in Rome, this is important because of where we are here in Acts 25. He wrote to the believers in Rome in Romans chapter 1, without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I think that's ironic now as we see Acts 25. Somehow I want to get to Rome. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then at the end of his letter in Romans 15, he concludes this way. I've longed for many years to come to you. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. So again, he desires to get to Rome, to see the church there. Somehow, I hope to get there. And then at the very end of his letter, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. The end of Romans. That I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. That came about. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. He doesn't know how he's going to get to Rome, but he longs to get to Rome. Somehow. So at the completion of his third missionary journey, after he's written this letter to the church in Rome, he's in Jerusalem. The year is AD 57. With that gift for poor Jewish Christians, he was in the temple. He was going through a purification rite so that he might prove to the Jews he's doing nothing contrary to Jewish law. Well, he's seen there by his enemies in the temple. They saw him with some other people they thought were Gentiles. They attack him. A mob grabs him. The Roman soldiers come in and rescue him. He ends up standing before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. They go ballistic. There's a big division. He's about to be attacked. The Roman soldiers step in again and rescue him. And the following night, Luke writes this, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. You must go to Rome. Now, Paul's under arrest. He doesn't know how he's going to get there. Remember, he longs to get there. Somehow may I get to Rome. The Lord Jesus says, you must go. This is a divine must. It will be accomplished. So Paul's under guard in Jerusalem. He hears about a plot on his life. Just so happens his nephew happens to be standing in the right place at the right time. Hears about this plot that 40 assassins have taken a vow to kill Paul as he's being transferred from Roman guard to the Sanhedrin to speak to them. Word gets to the Roman commander, and so Paul is spirited off by hundreds of troops on horseback and taken through the night to Caesarea, 65 miles to the northwest on the coast. We saw last week that he testified before the Roman governor Felix. The chief priests and elders are there, but there's no decision, and Paul is kept in prison. Occasionally, he's brought out. As we read at the beginning of this sermon today in Acts 24, he's brought out sort of like a curiosity for Felix and his wife. And like a cat playing with a toy, he bounces him around a little bit, hears a little bit more, he gets annoyed by him and sends him back. Felix makes no decision. And Paul just sits there for 2 years. Now, chapter 25 of Acts, the year is AD 59, 2 years later. Governor Felix is out. Complaints have been lodged against him before Caesar in Rome about him. Governor Festus is in, and finally the wheels of justice begin turning again. But for 2 years, Paul waited. Day after day, the same thing. Nothing happened. Every day, Paul woke up. As you often hear people say, it was the same old every day, right? For 2 years. No change, nothing new, just waiting. Waiting for something to happen. Surely he remembered the Lord's promise to him, "Take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." The Lord Jesus had promised him, "You'll go to Rome." And as we'll see this morning in the weeks ahead, Paul does eventually get to Rome, but not the way he had hoped. He didn't go to Rome for a little while on his way to Spain. He will go to Rome as a prisoner on his way to trial before Caesar, even with a shipwreck on the way at Malta. But back to this 2 year period of waiting. It actually sheds some light on something that Paul will later write from prison in Rome to young Pastor Timothy, his very last letter in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says to young Pastor Timothy, because he knows he's about to die, he does ask Timothy to come quickly that he can see him one more time. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. You've seen my patience." You see, that verse that he writes, or that passage in 2 Timothy to young Timothy, is not written in a vacuum. He's not writing from an ivory tower, so to speak. Timothy has seen it in action. He traveled with Paul, he ministered with Paul, and he knows about it with his 2 years waiting there in Caesarea. Paul also will write the Colossian Christians later from Rome in Colossians 1. He says, "May you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." Now, Paul has credibility, you see, when he says that. Right? Because he was a patient man who endured many sufferings. Not only had Paul learned the secret of being content, as he would later write to the Philippian Christians, but the Lord had taught him endurance and joyful patience. While Paul was being held in prison in the city of Caesarea for 2 years, Paul has learned what we read earlier of Sinclair Ferguson, by Sinclair Ferguson, appearances can be deceptive. The fact that we can't see what God is doing doesn't mean he's doing nothing. The Lord has his own timetable. It's we who must learn to adjust to it, not vice versa. Because when God's time comes, nothing can stand in his way. So therefore, we wait for him with happy confidence. Because as for God, his way is perfect. 2 Samuel 22, verse 31. Well, that's the timeline. So now the trial. Things do start moving. The wheels of justice begin to roll again. Luke tells us at the end of chapter 22, or 24, that Governor Felix is out, which actually pleased the Jews. Josephus writes, actually, of Felix having to appear before Caesar because of some complaints of the Jews. A new governor has come in. He's obviously heard about what happened with Felix, that he got on the wrong side of the Jewish leadership. So Festus comes to town. Porcius Festus. Not much is known about him other than that he lasted 2 years. He died in office. He was more fair and reasonable than Felix. And we're all glad we were not named Porcius Festus. What a name. So he comes to the region. He has to clean up some things left by his predecessor. He immediately goes up to Jerusalem. We assume this is his first time ever there in this far-flung region, this far-flung province. He goes to the religious capital of the province. Caesarea is actually the Roman capital of the province, but he makes the 65-mile journey up the mountains to Jerusalem. He knew he needed good relations with the Jews, and he wants to see, surely, the holy city for himself and what this is all about, this temple of the Lord that they're so proud of, and to learn more about this people that he's going to govern. There it says in verse 2 that when he arrived, he met with the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews. And what's on their mind? Paul. They request. No, actually, they urged him, asking a favor of him. We have a favor of you, most excellent Festus. Let's get started off on the right foot together, shall we? You see, the Jews had no case against Paul. They had no evidence. So they begged that Paul would be returned to Jerusalem for trial. In fact, you could translate that. They persistently implored him. It kept going on. They didn't just say it once. They kept begging him. Why? Well, what does verse 3 say? Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. They have the same plan as they had 2 years earlier. Their anger, though, has been festering for 2 years. They would use evil means to get rid of Paul, just like they did with Jesus 25, 26 years earlier. You see, nothing should surprise us coming from the enemies of the gospel, right? There is nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. Just as Paul went through the same old with the Jewish leadership, there's nothing new under the sun today. The enemies of the gospel today in our contemporary scene are still out to shut down the gospel. When limitations on our speech come in the years ahead, don't be surprised. Or when attempts to do so come. It's the enemy of our souls, the enemy of the church, the enemy of the gospel behind the scenes who's been doing this for centuries. Well, Festus here denies their request. He said he's in Caesarea. Come if you want. I'll be going back there shortly. He's not about to be a puppet. He has to establish from the beginning who's in charge here. So 8 to 10 days later, Festus goes down the mountain. It's actually up geographically to the northwest, up the coast to his palace in Caesarea. And we have the second trial of the Apostle Paul. And again, it's the same old, the same accusations, the same lack of proof, the same lack of eyewitnesses, only this time. Did you see what's there in verse 7? Paul is encircled by the Jews. Festus is sitting on this judgment seat. He took his seat on the tribunal. That's the bema seat. Would be our equivalent of coming in with his robe and gavel in hand. And he watches these religious leaders descend on Paul like a pack of wolves. It's an echo of Psalm 109, which speaks about Christ. Psalm 109 says, they encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. I think Luke wants us to see the same thing that happened to Jesus is happening here to Paul. And just as a side note here, this is a great example of religious power without a new heart. You can be sincere. You can be religious, and you can be evil, all at the same time. Their religious life was corrupt and wicked and murderous. They hated the good news of the gospel of God's free grace to sinners. They hated the Lord's servant, the Apostle Paul. They hated Jesus. They were, as Jesus said, of their father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer. They didn't want a trial. They wanted to kill Paul on his way to Jerusalem in some forest or wadi or behind a cliff or a rock or something. It says they brought many and serious charges against him, but they couldn't prove them. What's Paul's answer? You see there in verse 8? I've done nothing wrong. I've broken no laws. And then look in verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul. Now you see, he's a man pleaser too. He says, hey, how about we do this up in Jerusalem and we continue the trial there? Paul knew what they were up to. And Paul knew that Festus was in the same quandary as Felix, that they had all these charges but no evidence. And Paul knew his rights as a Roman citizen. It was very rare for a Jew, particularly a Pharisee, to be a Roman citizen. But Paul was one. Remember, he pulled that out a few chapters ago when he was arrested by the Romans and they were about to flog him. They'd strung him up. They were about to whip him. And he goes, excuse me, is it proper to flog a Roman citizen without a trial? Everybody backs off. Well, he pulls out his Roman citizenship card again. Here, look in verse 10. I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal. You're his representative, is what's implied, where I ought to be tried because they've accused me of sedition, of creating havoc in the Roman Empire. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. You've read it all, Festus. You read the record. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. Meaning, if I've broken the law and deserve death, I'm willing to die. I've broken the law. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one, not even you, no one can give them up to me. I appeal to Caesar. The Apostle Paul is honest. He's frank. He's willing to be punished if he's done something worthy of death. You have allowed false accusations. There's no proof. There's no eyewitnesses against a legitimate Roman citizen. I appeal to Rome. It's amazing. He's clear. He's brief. He's respectful. He's not egotistical. Rather, he's confident. His conscience is clear. He's innocent. And Festus knows it. Which is all a big problem for Festus. Now he sees why Felix had him sit in jail for 2 years. Festus, though, couldn't ignore justice. Although the Jews wanted him to ignore justice, which is ironic because the Jews were supposed to be standing for God's justice. So Festus consults his legal team. He takes a little break. We'll pause now. Surely those who had been there with Felix were part of his legal team. They knew his case. They knew the history. They knew the people. They knew the players. They knew Paul's unique claim to citizenship was 100% accurate. And therefore, Festus says, well, to Caesar you've appealed. To Caesar you'll go. And thus ends 2 years of waiting. And as we see, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Jesus had said to him 2 years before, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And to Rome he will go. Now, thirdly, this morning, we have the timeline, the trial, and the takeaway. The takeaway. There's two things I want you to take home with you today as you think more about this text. I hope that this text will kind of ferment in your mind and your thinking this week. And that you'll see other ways in which God's hand is at work in using this passage in your life. First thing, sometimes from our perspective, it does seem, doesn't it, like God has forgotten about us. It does seem like God has made a big mistake. I mean, even as we look at Paul's situation, not just from our point of view, but if we were in his shoes. I mean, think about it. Why keep the most significant, influential evangelist of the first century in prison for 2 years and then off to Rome and wait even longer? In prison. Think of all the churches he could have planted. Think of all the sermons he could have preached. Think of all the letters he could have written. Our New Testament could be twice as long. Think of all the good he could have done. 2 years. In 2 years, he had established churches throughout Macedonia and Achaia. In 2 years, he stayed in Ephesus and the whole region heard the gospel in Asia, or modern day Turkey. In 2 years, he could have gone all through Spain. And what a different kind of history Spain would have had. Instead, he's in prison. And day after day, it's the same old, same old. He didn't try to escape, but he waited. Now, he had visitors coming and going, as we find in the previous chapter, that Felix allowed him to be cared for by his friends. Luke is there. Aristarchus was there for a while. Others came to see him. But he patiently endured. He patiently waited for God's plan to unfold. The Lord promised he would go to Rome. And so Paul was simply trusting in the Lord. So often we question God's providence and timing because we can't see things from God's perspective. And we don't know everything from God's perspective. His ways are not our ways, right? His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. Again, appearances can be deceptive. The fact that we can't see what God is doing, Paul couldn't see what God was doing, that doesn't mean that he's doing nothing. The Lord had his own timetable. It's we who must adjust to his timetable and not vice versa. So that when God's time comes, nothing can stand in his way. Not even the wicked, powerful Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem. They couldn't stand in the way of him going off to Rome. And so therefore, we can wait with this happy confidence. As again, 2 Samuel 22:31 says, as for God, his way is perfect. His way is perfect. Do you believe that today? As in time, God's providence unfolds. Paul knew that God was sovereign. Paul knew that none of this was a surprise to the Lord. Paul knew that he who began a good work in him would continue until the day of Christ Jesus, and God was working on the Apostle Paul even though he was in prison. Paul knew that the Lord was working on him. Paul knew that the Lord was teaching him patient endurance. Paul knew, as he had written to the Ephesian Christians, that he was in the midst of a spiritual battle and he needed every day to take up the full armor of God, even while he was in prison. Paul knew that God was working out all things according to the purpose of his will. And Paul knew that particularly for his people, including him, that God caused all things to work together for good. There was good to come from his waiting. And so Paul patiently endured. Now, I don't know what you're going through particularly, or what you will go through, or what you went through, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And it's not a surprise to him. He's not caught off guard. I don't know what you'll be going through in the next year and in the years ahead, but the Lord knows. And this passage is here, I believe, for your benefit. That you'll know that the Lord is with you now, and he will be with you. Like the Apostle Paul, you may go through days and months and years of waiting and waiting for something. With the same old, day after day. Maybe it's a health concern, a diagnosis, or no diagnosis day after day. A chronic illness, a chronic pain, an unresolved financial matter, a legal issue that just drags on, a relationship that's breaking your heart and nothing seems to change. A dispute, maybe, with a coworker or a neighbor or a local business that's wronged you. Things sometimes drag on. And it appears like God has forgotten, or that God doesn't know, or that God doesn't see. Oh, listen. Beloved of the Lord knows, the Lord sees, the Lord hears, and he's working out his plan perfectly. He does all things well. As for God, his way is perfect. So the first takeaway is to keep your eyes on the Lord and fix your thoughts on his promises. So often we want to figure out the secret things rather than focusing on the revealed things. I brought that scripture up before, Deuteronomy 29:29. It's actually John Calvin's favorite verse I heard one time. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this book. The secret things belong to God. That is, why God? We can ask him, but we may not find out. Why? Why is this dragging on? Why is this happening? Why me? Why now? Why is there no resolve? Why am I still languishing here for 2 years? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. God's promises, his word from beginning to end, this all belongs to us. We try to figure out all the secret things when we should be putting our attention on the revealed things that are given to us as a gift. The power of the word of God, the light to our feet, the lamp to our path, the spiritual food for our souls. Now you think of, just before we go on to the second takeaway, think of this. How else would Paul have stood before Caesar himself? He didn't know that he would be standing before Caesar. When he wrote to the church in Rome and said, how I long to see you. I hope to pass by there, spend a little time with you. We'd be mutually encouraged. You encourage me, I encourage you. And then you can help me get to Spain and I can go off to Spain. It wasn't on his mind at the time that he would stand before Nero, who at this time wasn't quite as crazy as he would get later. He still had Seneca as his advisor. How else would Paul stand before Caesar himself? He had no clue what God was up to. Now, after Festus said, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. Oh, the light came out. Now he saw, oh, I'm going to be standing before Caesar himself. Remember when Paul was first rescued? Converted on the road to Damascus, as the Lord spoke to, was Ananias of Damascus, who said, tell him he's going to stand before kings and princes. Paul didn't know how that was going to happen. The Lord knew, and that's why the Lord kept him, so that at just the right time, he would be taken off to Rome to stand before Caesar. The point is, trust in the Lord. Even in your waiting, keep your eyes fixed on him and the promises of his word. And then secondly, more briefly, the second takeaway, not long after this trial, King Agrippa, puppet king of the Romans, comes to town and Festus relates to him what's happened with Paul and the Jews in the trial. Paul has not yet been sent off. There in Acts chapter 25, we'll look at this passage next week. Verse 18 says, when the accusers, he's relating, Festus is relating to Agrippa what the trial was all about. He's probably wanting to know more because Agrippa is kind of a half-Jew. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed, he says to King Agrippa. Festus goes on, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus. Verse 19, who was dead, but Paul asserted to be alive. Did you see that? You could read that and read right past it. What was on Paul's lips in the middle of the trial? We didn't read about this earlier, but Luke summarizes it here for us. What was on Paul's lips before the Jews and before Governor Festus on his tribunal, his bema seat? It made an impression on Festus because he related it to Agrippa. What does this show? In all those 2 years, Paul didn't throw in the towel, right? Paul didn't abandon his hope. He didn't take his eyes off the goal. He didn't despair. What did he do? What was on Paul's mind? What's the bottom line? Christ. The finished work of Christ. the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? Jesus died for sinners, of whom he was the worst, and rose again conquering death. That's what was on Paul's lips as he stood before the ruling council of the Jews and as he stood before Festus. And that would be on his lips as he's under guard in Rome, as he's chained up to the guard there, the Roman guard. All of Caesar's household is about to hear the gospel because he tells everybody where he goes about Jesus. And that's where I point you today. And I'll keep pointing you until he returns or the Lord takes me home. When the same old seems almost unbearable, fly to Jesus. Cry out to him. Keep your eyes on him, the Lamb of God who reigns. In the end, the Lamb wins. We know the end of the story. Jesus reigns. He's doing all things well. I point you today to the grace of God. If you do not know today the grace of God that's greater than all of your sins, I call you today, cry out to the Lord Jesus. His grace available today, greater than all of your sins. Forgiveness is free. He'll grant it to you. Cry out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you'll go home today right with God. And all the promises of this book, the revealed things, will belong to you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He died and rose again. He's alive. Praise the Lord for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow before you and thank you for the privilege we have of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've not dealt with us like we deserve. Thank you that you came after us and sought us. Thank you that you reign on your throne. You are doing all things according to the purpose of your will and doing them well, and your way is perfect. Bless your people today, Lord. Have mercy on us all. And bless the giving of our tithes and offerings as we give them to you as a part of our worship, a portion of what you've given to us. Use these tithes and offerings to build your church, to strengthen your church, to take the gospel here in Southwest Florida and around the world. To the honor of our great Savior's name, amen.